Open in your Bibles to Acts, the 6th chapter. And with God's help, we're going to cover a large section of Scripture today. The title that I have is The First Christian Martyr. And I subtitled it, True Worship in the Temple is Over. Father, I come to you again, begging your mercy and your enablement, Lord, that we might present this passage of Scripture to be faithful to the Word of God and honor the Lord Jesus Christ in all we say. For your glory, in Jesus' name, amen. The way we are assigning the preaching duties here, it's been 6 Sundays since I've dealt with the book of Acts. And I hardly remember what I said, and I don't expect you to. But the last message, we saw how the church was organized for service. There was a problem in the daily distribution of food. And the accusation was made, and it was probably true, that the Greek widows were being neglected in favor of the Hebrew widows. And so the apostles ordered a solution to seek out 7 men of good reputation, full of the Holy Spirit, and they would take over the distribution of food and free up the preachers to better minister the Word of God. Now, these 7 men in Acts chapter 6 are not called deacons there, but there's pretty general agreement that this is the office of deacon when the office of deacon was established for the church. It's in the wisdom of God, the church is supposed to recognize men and women with special gifts to serve the church and set them apart for that purpose. There's an interesting note here that all 7 names of the men so chosen were Greek names. You remember the problem, the accusation was the Greek widows were being neglected. And so the church chose out 7, no doubt, Greek men. And this was a show of a willingness to deal with any kind of lingering prejudice there may have been between the Hebrew Jews and the Greek-speaking Jews. We'll see in a later lesson that Peter had not completely gotten over his prejudice against the Gentiles. But he learns. Peter is teachable. And we'll deal with that at a future time. In fact, Peter becomes a champion for Gentile evangelism. He defends what has been going on. Well, one of the 7 men that was chosen by the church was a man named Stephen. And so the lesson today is going to be about Stephen, the first Christian martyr. And you probably know this, but some people that will hear this may not. We use the word martyr today. It's a Greek word that means witness. So, as a result of martyring, witnessing the gospel, those early Christians were persecuted because of what they were teaching, what they were going about preaching. And so we bring a Greek word over into the English language, martyr, and now martyr means someone who suffers for some religious cause and specifically for the cause of Christ. So we have the word martyr. That's how we got it. The story of Stephen is how he martyred. how he witnessed before the council, the Sanhedrin. And what he witnessed was that throughout the entire history of the Jews, they persecuted the prophets, and they followed in their father's footsteps, their ancestors' footsteps, and they did the same thing with Jesus of Nazareth. Now, Peter, earlier in the chapter, he quotes Moses. Peter teaches that Jesus is the prophet that Moses said God would raise up. In Deuteronomy 18, verse 15, the Lord your God will raise up for you a prophet like me, a man, from your midst, from your brethren, him you shall hear. And so, the result of Stephen's martyring is that he would be stoned to death. Well, a man was watching the stoning of Stephen, and he approved of it. And that man was Saul of Tarsus. So I've started and jumped to the end, but we'll get to Saul, the Lord willing, the next time in the next lesson on Acts. The mercy and grace of God. And can it be? The mercy and grace of God is beyond human understanding. Why would God choose a murdering Pharisee to become an apostle and use him to write most of the New Testament? Why would God have mercy on a wretch like the one standing before you? Why would he do that and allow him to teach and make efforts to preach? Why would he do that? Until you can answer that question correctly, that is, why does God show mercy on men like Saul and Jim? I doubt that you have understood what grace means. If you have a difficulty with, if that's a little too tricky or something, ask me later. I know the answer. I want you to know the answer. Why would God choose such men? Well, Stephen, present a possible case here. What do you think would happen if a preacher of grace? God is God. He does what he pleases. He saves sinners. Men are guilty sinners. What if such a preacher were to stand in the pulpit of one of the most successful churches in America today? And by successful in that context, I mean the crowd of people that are there. And he spends his 15 or 20 minutes telling people that God wants their daddies to be rich and their mamas to be good looking. He doesn't mention sin. He doesn't call for repentance. He doesn't get close to the gospel. What would happen to a preacher if they got that opportunity? Well, they'd probably come close to doing what they did to Stephen. Stephen was stoned to death because he told a bunch of lost religious people that they were following in the footsteps of their fathers, and God was in the process of judging their nation. In a broader context, my subtitle is "The True Worship in the Temple is Over." And that's what Stephen is telling them, and they didn't like to hear that. Stephen is setting the stage for God to put an end to the false religion of Judaism. What God had ordained through Moses in the sacrificial system had become corrupted. They weren't worshiping God like they had been instructed. Even to the point that Jesus had something to say about it. In Matthew 21, Jesus said, He went into the temple of God and drove out all those who bought and sold in the temple and overturned the tables of money changers and seats of those who sold doves. And He said to them, It is written, My house shall be called a house of prayer, but you've made it a den of thieves. So the Lord Jesus Himself makes that assessment of what was going on in the temple. The Jewish leaders crucified the Messiah, and now they're persecuting those who have confessed Jesus as Lord. A prophecy made by Jesus is being fulfilled. That prophecy was that the Jewish nation was going to be abolished. In Matthew 21, a little further down, Jesus said to them, Have you never read in the Scriptures? The house which the builders rejected has become the chief cornerstone. This was the Lord's doing, and it is marvelous in our eyes. Therefore, I say to you, the kingdom of God will be taken from you and given to a nation bearing the fruits of it. And we don't have to look very far for Peter to tell us what that nation is. Peter tells us the nation bearing the fruits of the kingdom is the church. In 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 9, But you are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, His own special people, that you may proclaim the praises of Him who calls you out of darkness into His marvelous light, who once were not a people, but are now the people of God, who had not obtained mercy, but now have obtained mercy. There's another proclamation by John the Baptist. What I'm saying is that this was building. What is happening to the doing away with worship in the temple, that whole system was going away. And John the Baptist had something to say about it. What he said after the baptism of Jesus is pregnant with meaning. John chapter 1, verse 29, The next day John saw Jesus coming toward him. Jesus had just been baptized the day before. And John the Baptist said, Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. The Lamb, singular, of God. All of those lambs and bulls and goats and all those sacrifices is going away. We have the Lamb. Here He is. Jesus told the woman at the well in Samaria, over in chapter 4 of John, just a little further. You know the story. Jesus was weary and He stopped and asked the woman for a drink, and she got into a theological debate with Jesus. Can you imagine that, this woman? And the woman said to Him in verse 19, Sir, I perceive that you are a prophet. Our fathers worshipped on this mountain, and you Jews say that in Jerusalem is the place where one ought to worship. Who's got it right? Samaritans, Mount Gerizim, or in a temple down in Jerusalem? Which is the place to worship God? And Jesus said to her, Woman, believe me, the hour is coming when you will neither on this mountain nor in Jerusalem worship the Father. True worship, not false worship, but true worship in the temple is over. There are several ways that I could have dealt with this long passage. My usual method in trying to preach is to take verse by verse. And if I did that in this section and went into the historical background of Abraham and Joseph and Moses, and I'd just never get out of this chapter. That would be my style. And you can breathe a sigh of relief. I'm not going to do that. I'm going to give you a summary view, and I hope that you will find the time, if you haven't recently, find the time to go back, take chapter 7 of Acts, and do the background study. And it'll help you understand what Stephen is saying to these people. All we know about Stephen is what we have here in this chapter. In chapter 6 and 7, he's one of the holy men chosen by the church, full of the Holy Spirit, good reputation. Not many people in the Bible are described with such qualities as Stephen. Men of good reputation, full of the Holy Spirit, wisdom. Verse 8, and Stephen, full of faith and power, did great wonders and signs among the people. He went from being a table server to being one of the preachers. And then there arose some from what is called the synagogue of the freedmen. A synagogue is where a place where the Jews assemble. That's what the word means. An assembly place for the Jews. And this particular one is the synagogue of the freedmen. And these were emancipated slaves, freed men, who came, they were Greek-speaking, and they would assemble. They came, we're told, from Cyrene, from Alexandria, from Cilicia, and other places in Asia. Stephen, who is full of the Holy Spirit, controlled by the Holy Spirit, they could not refute his arguments. And they became, as we'll see, angry, frustrated. They couldn't stand it. It's indicated in the text that the men knew what he said was true, and yet they would not accept it. And that's been my experience. What makes people the maddest is when they hear the truth and they can't argue against it and they don't want it to be the truth. And I won't launch into this, but that was my personal experience. When God began to deal with me, I knew the Word of God was the truth and I didn't want it to be so. And I lost. Thank God I lost. There's some similarities between Stephen and the Lord Jesus Christ. Stephen is falsely accused by liars. He's unjustly murdered, and he prays for his enemies. Stephen, well, I'm going to read these passages, make some comments, and I hope you'll read along with me. Verses 11 through 14, I've already read them. I won't read that again. These freedmen made up false charges against Stephen, and they got some other men to say that Stephen had spoken blasphemy, slander, against Moses and God. And the worst thing that they could bring, charge they could bring against Stephen, is that he was hurting their source of revenue. Doesn't say that specifically, but that's what's behind their anger. If the temple is destroyed, then there would no longer be the need for the tithes to be taken to support the temple. and the priesthood and so on. Stephen already knew what Hebrews would later tell us, that Christ is the better everything. Jesus prophesied that the temple would be destroyed. That's what they said. He, in Mark chapter 13, and then he went out of the temple. One of his disciples said to him, "Teacher, see what manner of stones and what buildings are here. What a glorious sight this is." That's what they said. And Jesus answered and said to him, "Do you see these great buildings? Not one stone shall be left upon another that shall not be thrown down." And that happened. About 40 years later, it happened. A face like the face of an angel. Now, I don't have any idea what an angel's face looks like. But it is probably something like was going on with Moses when he came down and his face shone. They couldn't look upon him. He had to put a veil over his face. It was glorious in that way. Well, chapter 7, I'm going to, the Lord willing, try to deal with that in the amount of time that we generally allow here. This is the longest speech in Acts. And it's, I think, extremely important if we're to understand something about the church, what the church is. The Hebrew form of worship is over. It'll continue in a form for until the temple is destroyed. But as far as anything going on there that God would accept, it's over with. True worship is not limited to a building. That's one of the things that Stephen is going to teach them, or tell them. They won't learn it, but he'll teach them. But notice that Stephen is respectful. Then the high priest said, "Are these things so?" Chapter 7. And he said, "Men and brethren and fathers," very respectful. That's the way you deal with arguments. You should be respectful. And although Stephen is the one on trial, he becomes the judge and the accuser. He's going to turn the tables on them. They accused him of blaspheming Moses and God, and Stephen reminds them that it was the Jews who have a history of rejecting Moses and God. They accused him of speaking against the temple because he said that God could be worshipped in other places. And Stephen points out that God himself said that he's not limited to a house built with human hands, and that he's always met with men, wherever they are. So, follow me in your Bible, if you would, and I'll read a passage or a section, and then we'll make a few comments. In chapter 7 at verse 2, "Then he said, 'Men and brethren, fathers, listen. The God of glory appeared to our father Abraham when he was in Mesopotamia, before he dwelt in Haran, and said to him, "Get out of your country and from your relatives, and come to a land that I will show you." And then he came out of the land of the Chaldeans and dwelt in Haran. And from there, when his father was dead, he moved him to this land in which you now dwell. And God gave him no inheritance in it, not even enough to set his foot on. But even when Abraham had no child, he promised to give it to him as a possession, for a possession, and to his descendants after him. But God spoke in this way, that his descendants would sojourn in a foreign land, and they would bring them into bondage and oppress them 400 years. And the nation to whom they will be in bondage, I will judge, said the Lord, said God. And after that they shall come out and serve me in this place. And then he gave him the covenant of circumcision, and so Abraham begot Isaac and circumcised him on the eighth day, and Isaac begot Jacob, and Jacob begot the 12 patriarchs. When Jesus confronted the Pharisees, they wanted to talk about Abraham. Abraham is always first in the mind of the Jew. And Jesus said in John chapter 8, I won't go into all of this debate going on here, but Jesus said, I know you're Abraham's descendants. You are the physical offspring of Abraham. But you seek to kill me because my word has no place in you. I speak what I've seen with my father, and you do what you've seen with your father. And they said to him, Abraham is our father. Jesus said to them, if you were Abraham's children, if you were of the faith of Abraham, Paul tells us in Galatians, if you were really Abraham's children, you would do the works of Abraham, but now you seek to kill me, a man who has told you the truth, which I heard from God. Abraham did not do this. You do the deeds of your father. And they said to him, we are not born of fornication, implying that Jesus was. God called Abram out of idolatry, a long way from where the Jews said was the place to worship God. The point Stephen is making, that men worship God wherever they are, the true worship of God. We are told in Hebrews 11, verse 8, by faith Abraham obeyed when he was called to go out to the place which he would receive as an inheritance, and he went out, not knowing where he was going. By faith he dwelt in the land of promise as in a foreign country, dwelling in tents with Isaac and Jacob, the heirs with him of the same promise. For he waited for the city which has foundations, whose builder and maker is God. God honored the promise he made to Abraham, but not in the way that we would understand it with a surface reading. And the point that Stephen is making is that men worship God long before Moses and the law and the temple or any other such holy place. And this was the freedmen's and the council's problem. We got this place down here, and we've got God here, and this is the only place you can worship God, and you better not talk about it. What about a man that our fathers rejected who became their deliverer? Verses 9 through 16, we read about Joseph. And the patriarchs, becoming envious, sold Joseph into Egypt, but God was with him and delivered him out of all his troubles and gave him favor and wisdom in the presence of Pharaoh, king of Egypt. And he made him governor over Egypt and all his house. Now famine and great trouble came over all the land of Egypt and Canaan, and our fathers found no sustenance. But when Jacob heard there was grain in Egypt, he sent out our fathers first, and the second time Joseph was made known to his brothers, and Joseph's family became known to Pharaoh. And then Joseph sent and called his father Jacob and all his relatives to him, 75 people. So Jacob went down to Egypt, and he died, he and our fathers. And they were carried back to Shechem and laid in a tomb that Abraham bought for a sum of money from the sons of Hamor, the father of Shechem. But when the time of the promise drew near, which God had sworn to Abraham, the people grew and multiplied in Egypt, till another king arose who did not know Joseph. This man dealt treacherously with our people and oppressed our forefathers, making them expose their babies so that they may not live. This is one of the, I think perhaps, the best survey of the Old Testament you can find. Stephen, in one speech, is going through the history of the Jews. We know how, in our Bible study this morning, how God can bring good out of evil. The evil, wicked acts of men. And we discussed this again in the Bible study. Joseph's brothers, when they became aware that this man standing before them, who was in charge of all of Egypt, second to only to Pharaoh, was their brother. The one they had first intended to kill and then sold into slavery. And now here they are standing before this monarch, this king. And he's going to get even with them, they thought. No. He said, what you did, Joseph speaking to them, he said, don't be afraid. Am I in the place of God? But as for you, you meant evil against me, but God meant it for good, in order to bring it about as it is this day, to save many people alive. Joseph saw God's providence in everything that happened to him. And he wasn't bitter and angry with his brothers. Joseph was rejected by his brothers and he became their deliverer. Jesus was rejected by the Jews and he is the Savior of sinners. You see the parallel. God uses the wickedness of men to bring about the salvation of his people. The crucifixion of Jesus Christ was in the determined counsel and foreknowledge of God, but it was done by wicked hands. Moses is rejected and he is Israel's lawgiver and deliverer. Verses 17, I'll trust you to read this, verses 17 through 43. I won't read that much to you. But it's about Moses and what happened. The Pharaoh that did not know Joseph was concerned because the Hebrew men were multiplying and he was afraid they would rebel. And so here's his solution. Let's kill all the male babies. And Moses was put in a basket, an ark, in the river. And Pharaoh's daughter came down for her bath, and they heard this baby crying. And she sent a maid out, and Moses was drawn out. That's what his name means, drawn out. And he's handed over to Pharaoh's daughter. And you women can appreciate this. Men barely can. But her heart melted. This is my little boy. She adopted him. And Moses was raised as the son of Pharaoh's daughter. You see how God is delivering? But what Stephen's going to continue to point out, or will point out, is that when Moses came to be their deliverer, they rejected him. Stephen reminds them how Moses was kept by God from being killed. The history of the Jews is one of rejection of those sent by God to deliver them. I will read to you verse 41. I didn't read it all to you, but and they made a calf in those days, offered sacrifices to the idol, and rejoiced in the works of their own hands. Psalm 115, that verse 41 there in Acts 7, idolatry is defined. In Psalm 115, I love this passage, this passage of Scripture. David is being challenged. David, where is your God? I got one over here, and I got one over there, and I made this one last week, and I got all these gods, and David, you ain't got a God. David writes, not unto us, O Lord, not unto us, but unto thy name give glory for thy mercy and thy truth's sake. Wherefore should the heathen say, where is now their God? But our God is in the heavens. He hath done whatsoever he hath pleased. And friends, if your God is not that God who does whatever he pleases, you don't know God. Their idols are silver and gold, the work of men's hands. They have mouths, but they speak not. Eyes they have, but they see not. They have ears, but they hear not. Noses, but they smell not. They have hands, but they handle not. Feet, but they cannot walk. They speak, neither speak they through their throat. And they that made them are like unto them, and so is everyone who trusts in them. That's David's assessment of idolatry. There's other passages in the Scripture that we could go to, but many, many years ago, I heard a preacher define idolatry, and it kind of stuck with me. I heard him preach maybe a dozen times. I never heard him preach the gospel. He was a wonderful storyteller, but he never preached the gospel. But he did say this, so he did teach me something. And he said, he defined idolatry as being able to control your God. If I can control my God, however my imagination works, it may even be good old Baptist decisionism. God's trying and you make the final choice. That's idolatry. He's done whatsoever he pleased. Well, continuing, you worship wherever you are. That's what he's teaching in verse 44. Our fathers had the tabernacle in the wilderness, as he appointed, instructing Moses to make it according to the pattern that he had seen, which our fathers, having received in it, turned and also brought with Joshua into the land possessed by the Gentiles, whom God drove out before the face of our father until the days of David. In other words, you say you got to worship God right here in this place? Well, we used to have a tent that we moved about wherever we went, and that's where we worship God. Stephen's making his case. David, who found favor before God and asked to find a dwelling for the house of God, but Solomon built him a house. However, the Most High does not dwell in temples made with hands. As the prophet says, heaven is my throne and earth is my footstool. What house will you build for me, says the Lord? Or what is the place of my rest? Has my hand not made all these things? That's a good thought. God says, I made all these things. You put them together and you think you're going to contain me in that? The Jews were so angry because according to them, he spoke against the temple. And he reminds them that it wasn't always that way, that Abram worshiped God, Moses with the tabernacle in the wilderness, and this. So you're not limited to that place. Not only that, but David wanted to build a house. He'd already built him a place, and now he wants to build a house for God. And I won't go through all of this, but if you read over in 1 Chronicles 17, you'll read why God did not permit David, because he was a man of blood, to build his house. But his son Solomon would build a temple. But he did tell David, I will establish a house. If you didn't hear Mark little sermon on God's building a house, you ought to listen to it. God built a house. And it's the house of the line of David fulfilled in Jesus Christ. Believers. Christ is our temple. The church is the body of Christ, and it's also called the temple of God. I've got a number of references. I'm not going to read them all to you, but 1 Corinthians 3:16, Ephesians 2:19, 1 Peter 2:4, all of these describe the church as being the temple. Let me throw in an extra here, no extra charge. I won't charge you any more than you've paid already to get into this place this morning. Some of you like, I say some, and that's being facetious. Some of you like Amazing Grace, the song. Here's where it came from. John Newton wrote Amazing Grace, but he didn't write, quote, Amazing Grace. His title was Faith's Review and Expectation. The reason I know this, many years ago I was going to be a guitar player, and I found some old guitar music, and it was in Spanish. And I don't know Spanish. But this was some of that really old stuff, like they used to. The big old book, big old thing, a book that side of it was music. And I found in it John Newton's Faith's Review and Expectation. And here's where he got his idea for Amazing Grace. In 1 Chronicles 17 at verse 16, "Then King David went in and sat before the Lord and said, 'Who am I, O Lord God? A wretch like me. And what is my house that you brought me thus far?' And yet this was a small thing in your sight, O God, and you have also spoken of your servant's house a great while to come. 10,000 years we've been there. And have regarded me according to the rank of a man of high degree, O God." Old Mr. Newton got some ideas there, and he put together some words. Faith, Review, and Expectation. And we renamed it, somebody did, years ago, Amazing Grace. Good title. Well, this would be my way of putting it. Stephen says, "You people never learn." Verse 51. Some of the, quote, successful churches have bought into what's called seeker-sensitive. You do some surveys and you find out what people like to hear and how you can make them feel good, and then you tell them that. That's seeker-sensitive. Well, here's a model for being seeker-sensitive. "You stiff-necked and uncircumcised in heart and ears, you always resist the Holy Spirit as your fathers did, so do you. Which of the prophets did your fathers not persecute? And they killed those who foretold of the coming of the Just One, of whom you now have become the betrayers and murderers, who have received the law by the direction of angels and have not kept it." He let them have it. Always resisting the Holy Spirit. Persecuting the prophets. A theme on one of my messages that I'm humbled by this, but it's been very sought after on sermon audio. I forget the number now, but lots and lots of people have listened to this. At least they've downloaded the sermon. And my sermon, What the Prophets Had to Say. What the prophets were about. They were about Jesus Christ. Yeah, they said there were a lot of things the prophets talked about, but if you don't see that the prophets' main message was about Jesus Christ, and Revelation 19:10 says, "For the testimony of Jesus is the spirit of prophecy." That's what it's about. Well, they heard the prophets, and they killed the prophets. They disobeyed the law they claimed to honor. Well, they heard enough. Verse 54. "When they heard these things, they were cut to the heart, and they gnashed at him with their teeth." They are filled with rage. We've got to get rid of this troublemaker. And Stephen sees Jesus. Verse 55. "But he, being full of the Holy Spirit, gazed into heaven and saw the glory of God and Jesus standing at the right hand of God, and said, 'Look, I see the heavens opened and the Son of Man standing at the right hand of God. The Holy Spirit is with Stephen and he prepares him for what is about to happen. Stephen is given a glimpse of heaven and he sees Jesus at the place of power at the right hand of God. Well, justice is denied. Verse 57. And they cried out with a loud voice and stopped their ears and ran at him with one accord. And they cast him out of the city and stoned him. And the witnesses laid down their clothes at the feet of a young man named Saul. And they stoned Stephen as he was calling on God, saying, Lord Jesus, receive my spirit. And then he knelt down and cried out with a loud voice, Lord, do not charge them with this sin. And when he said this, he fell asleep. That can only be the grace of God. How can you, in the process of being stoned to death, pray for your murderers? Stephen has just uttered, in their mind, the ultimate blasphemy. Jesus is God. The council, which was supposed to uphold justice, hold a fair trial, deliberate charges, examine witnesses, arrive at a just punishment, becomes a lynch mob. They put their fingers in their ears and they yell as loud as they can so they can't hear Stephen anymore. And they cast him out of the city and stone him to death. Say welcome to Saul. Now Saul was consenting to his death. This is how Saul of Tarsus is introduced to us in the scripture. Here is a young protege of Gamaliel, a Pharisee. Saul of Tarsus. And he begins his career, at least as far as the New Testament is concerned, holding the clothes of the killers as they stone Stephen to death. What a way to begin your ministry. There's great persecution against the church, and it's led by Saul. And by the grace of God, we'll see more of Saul in later studies. I said, my subtitle is True Worship in the Temple is Over. Stephen is setting the stage for God to put an end to this false religion. It's going to take about 40 more years, but it will be done with. And the church will prevail. You know what Jesus said. I'll close with this. In Matthew 16, verse 13, when Jesus came to the region of Caesarea Philippi, he asked his disciples, saying, who do men say that I, the Son of Man, am? And so they said, some say John the Baptist, some Elijah, others Jeremiah, or one of the prophets. And he said to them, but who do you say that I am? And Simon Peter answered and said, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. And Jesus answered and said to him, blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jonah, for flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father who is in heaven. And I also say to you that you are Peter, and on this rock, not you, Peter, personally, but on this truth you've just said, I will build my church, and the gates of Hades shall not prevail against it. And they will not. The church of Christ will continue until Christ returns. The body of Christ. So, do you know the Jesus that Stephen believed and thought worthy to suffer stoning for? Do you know that Jesus? There's one Jesus, one Savior, and He saves sinners. And I want you to be saved. If you're not saved, I want you to know Jesus Christ. That's the invitation. The message is the invitation. And the men of this church, myself, we'll talk to you at any time if you want to talk about your soul, your salvation. Lord Jesus, thank you, Lord, for the day and the hour and the time and the minute and the place and the word and the Lord, the way that you presented it to us in your word, how men reject you, how men don't want to hear the truth, but how the truth prevails and how Jesus Christ is the one that you have appointed. You've sent him, and he is, thank you, Lord, my Savior. He saves sinners. So all these things I say and pray and leave in your hands for your glory. In Jesus' name, amen.